And keep your Bibles open to 2 Peter. We'll be looking at this letter today together. I really appreciate everyone being here. We've got several visitors with us, and you are very welcome. If there are any questions you have whatsoever about anything that we do here together today, be our friend if you'd ask us. We're excited to be with you and to worship God together. We've remembered Jesus together in the Lord's Supper. We've been singing praises to him and to one another about him. And then this is a period of time where we get to open our Bibles together and try to encourage each other and instruct one another in God's Word. And so we'll be looking at 2 Peter today. It was some time ago that we looked at 1 Peter, and then we didn't look at 2 Peter. And I think some of you were saying, what gives? Well, we took a break. 2 Peter, I think, is one of the books that is least looked at in the New Testament. And there are maybe some reasons for that that we'll talk about in a moment. But 2 Peter chapter 3 begins this way. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." He goes on to talk about the different challenges that they'll face. 2 Peter is full of reminders that we need if we're going to be sincere as we try to follow the Lord. And he does that in a couple of different ways. One, he tells us about the holy prophets and what it was that they said. And then he relates that to what they're seeing in the church at that time. And then he talks about the commandments of the Lord that Peter and the other apostles had received and are passing along. And so it's through this kind of teaching that Peter intends to stir up our sincere minds by way of reminder. When I first started preaching, I felt like it was my job to find something new in every passage I ever taught. And so I would study, and I'd try to come up with some new way of teaching it, a new way of applying it, and that's a bad way to go. I'll just tell you. There's nothing new here. Now, maybe you're studying and you realize, oh, I didn't know that before. Sit on it for a little while because maybe you misread it. But keep studying it and keep working on it. And I came to realize that what we need is to be reminded more often than not. Maybe you're sitting here and there are things that you think, I'm hungry for more knowledge. I feel like I don't know enough. And that may be true. We all need to grow in that. But it's probably the case that we know what we need to know. We're just not doing it. And so Peter reminds us and he tries to stir us up and say, here are the truths. You heard them a long time ago. In fact, they go all the way back to these Old Testament prophecies and stories, and so we'll talk about that, but you need to be reminded again and again. And we may get tired of that. We may get bored of that. We think, well, I'm looking for something new. I'm looking for something interesting, exciting. I've heard that story 1,000 times. Well, then this isn't for you, because he's trying to stir up sincere minds, minds that realize I don't have it all together. I still have a lot of room to grow. And so you're here, you've got your Bibles open, you're ready to go, eager to learn, and so we'll be looking at this passage together. To begin with, let's look at a comparison of 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter, you'll remember we had this mnemonic device, it was by grace through grief to godliness and glory. Peter is addressing a community of Christians who are going through intense persecution. And it's not as though Jesus is not on his throne anymore. It's not as though he is not reigning over them. They may think, wow, I'm hurting so much. What happened to Jesus' rule? He's saying, you are following in the footsteps of Jesus. And so he holds up the cross of Christ as a way for them to remember this is what we're about. If Jesus suffered and then therefore puts to death in his flesh any desire for sin, then we suffer with him, and therefore we follow his example. And so the tone of 1 Peter, there are challenges in it, there are warnings, but overall it's a comforting letter, it's an encouraging letter. And he's saying that if you will go through this time of grief, then God will give you his grace so that you can be godly, and then you will enjoy the glory that he has for you. 2 Peter is really different. In fact, it's very, very different. The vocabulary is different. He describes some of the same things using different language entirely. But instead, 2 Peter, he's dealing with false teaching. And he's insisting that we can counter that false teaching with the true knowledge of Jesus. And he'll go back through historical moral failures. And he'll address some of those like Sodom and Gomorrah, like in the days of Noah. He'll address various various events that they're well familiar with, and he'll say, you can avoid this kind of thing if you'll hold to the truth of Jesus. And so while in the first case, the first Peter, he does talk about the future and the resurrection to some degree, mostly he's saying, God is with you. Jesus is with you. In the second letter, he's saying, Jesus is coming. So you better be careful, because you want to prepare for his revealing, for his appearing. Now, there is a curious similarity as you read through 2 Peter with the book of Jude. These two letters are remarkably similar, and that has led some people to think that maybe Jude just copied from Peter, or maybe Peter copied from Jude. I like to think that they both got their word from the Spirit, and so there's the same source, and we don't need to worry about that. But there are some different reasons about that. For example, Jude has 25 verses in it. You might turn over with me to Jude. Jude has 25 verses, and 15 of those 25 verses are found in part or in whole in 2 Peter. And so that might cause us to wonder, well, what's going on here? Well, for instance, if you look at Jude, verse 1, he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, this is an exercise that's easier if you have a paper Bible, but you can go back to 2 Peter 1, hold a finger there, and see Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So you've got a servant of Jesus Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ. And some people say, ah, see, it's similar. You go back and read any of Paul's letters, he identifies himself as a servant. But the similarities don't end there. Look at verse 2 of Jude. In Jude, verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Look at 2 Peter 1, verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There are some similarities there. Then you come down to Jude and verse 7, where he talks about how just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Talks about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how they were turned to ash, and he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. Look at Jude, and in verse 9, when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Well, turn over to 2 Peter 2 and verse 10. 2 Peter 2 and verse 10, he talks about those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. So you've got blasphemy happening in Jude and blasphemy happening in 2 Peter, and the similarities continue and continue. So you may think, well, what's going on here? Well, one, it may be helpful to know that Peter's saying, I'm trying to remind you, these are things we already know. And so it's no surprise that the Bible repeats itself. Anytime you read through the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke, you are bound to come across similar stories. In fact, Jesus will reuse illustrations because anyone who teaches knows that you've got a good illustration, you use it again and again and again. So it's no surprise that there are repetitions. But one thought is this, that 2 Peter is written anticipating false teachers coming among them. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, it reads, false prophets also arose among the people, looking at the Old Covenant, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Whereas Jude, in Jude verse 4, says, now certain people have crept in unnoticed. It looks as though Peter is anticipating a problem that's going to occur. And Jude is saying, we're in that problem now. And there are different approaches to the problems that we might anticipate and the problems that we're currently facing. And so 2 Peter is written to people who can get busy preparing for the problems that are coming. Now I want to take a moment this morning and do the most important thing I want to do all sermon, and that is just to read the first chapter with you. Let's go back to 2 Peter and read together chapter 1, and then we'll discuss some points from this. 2 Peter 1, and in verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, we looked briefly at this passage a couple of weeks ago in talking about the kind of growth that we need to be experiencing as Christians. You come to verse 3, God has granted us his divine power, and therefore all things that pertain to life and godliness. And there's a kind of growth that as Christians we can't afford to miss out on. I want to introduce you to a chart. If you're taking notes, I don't expect you to get all of this down in your notes. This was introduced to me some years ago, and it was a pyramid of understanding. And the idea was you need to be able to base your life on solid ground. And so when we study the Bible, what does that mean? And every now and then I'll look back at this and go, okay, all right, where am I in this, and what is my teaching addressing in this? Because I think that any of our learning needs to address some of these points. Paul talks about how Second Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace is multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then it's his divine power, he's called us to his own glory, and it's through the knowledge of him, that true knowledge of him, who's called us to his own glory and excellence. And so we're adding to that knowledge so that knowledge is not ineffective in us, we're not fruitless. So what is that knowledge about? Well, you look at a chart like this, and I think it can be a little overwhelming. But the idea is that we need to know what the Bible is. Why? Because 2 Peter 1 says that in verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, which we'll do well to pay attention. I need to know what God's word is. Later on, he talks about how prophecy of Scripture doesn't come from someone's own interpretation. The reason that we have these letters and these records and these poems and these prayers and these histories in our Bible is not because it's good literature, even though it is. It's because it's inspired. And so the question is, what pieces of literature belong and what pieces of literature don't? And I bring this up at a time right now when we're studying 2 Peter together is because some suggest that 2 Peter doesn't even belong in our Bibles. Maybe that's news to you. Maybe you thought, well, it's in my Bible. Well, sure, but how did the books of our Bible get in our Bible in the first place? David and I have been talking about different lessons we plan to preach in the future. So I'm going to leave that question to David. Lord willing, soon David's going to be preaching on how we got our Bibles and evidence for the manuscripts. And I'm excited about that. We need to know. And some of us may think, well, I never had any questions about this. Now you have a question. Does 2 Peter belong in your Bible or not? And I'll tell you that it does. And there are lots of reasons why I believe that 2 Peter does belong in our Bibles. But imagine that you are a Christian living in the first century. And you've got scrolls of Isaiah and Jeremiah. You've got a scroll of Deuteronomy. And you're reading through these books. And then you get a letter from Apostle Paul. And so you get this manuscript, and they read it, and Paul, well, he's an apostle, and he's inspired by God. And so I'm reading this letter that he sent to us, and a church nearby hears it, you got a letter from Paul. And they say, can we read that? And so someone sits down, and they make a copy, because you don't want to give them your copy, and so you make a copy, and you send them a copy of the letter. In fact, Paul will conclude some of his letters, like to the church in Colossae, make sure that you get the letter from Laodicea, you read the letter that I sent to them. And so there's a lot of copying going on back and forth. When you read the book of Revelation, Revelation 1 through 3, talks about how letters are sent to various churches. And so you've got the church in Ephesus and Smyrna and Sardis and Pergamum and the church in Philadelphia and all of these ancient cities that were receiving these letters, and they're getting each other's mail, and they're passing this along. The question is, where did this mail come from? Who sent it? Is someone claiming to be someone that they're not? Maybe this is factually true. Maybe this is historically true. But the question is not whether it's historically true. The question is it from God? There are a lot of good historical resources out there. Later on, Lord willing, today, in our Bible class here in the adult class, and if you stay down here, you're considered in the adult class. So there you go. We'll talk about some of the records of the kings. And you read through 1 Kings, and it talks about, if you want to know more information, read the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. We don't have a copy of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. We don't have a copy of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. What is that? Well, the copy that we have, the book of 1 and 2 Kings that we have, is referencing other historical books that the Spirit of God did not see fit to include in our Bibles. So the question of canon, that word canon just simply means rule, the standard, the measure. The question is really important. Do these books belong in our Bibles or not? And here's what's happened. Is in the first and second century, you had Christians who were really serious about answering that question. Because they did not want to accept something as from God that was not from God, you see. They're going to base their lives off of something that's not inspired of God. And so they were really careful to investigate, where did this come from? Who did you say wrote this? And so, for example, you can see in Paul's writing, sometimes he'll conclude with, you know, I leave my signature in all my writings. He's writing really big. And so Paul's making sure, you know, this came from me. This is mine. Or he would send a trusted messenger like Timothy. So when you got it from Timothy, you knew where it came from. Here's one reason that I believe that 2 Peter belongs in our Bibles. Years ago, maybe you're familiar with the caves of Qumran, where they discovered a treasure trove of passages. There were a number of scrolls that were discovered, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and not just copies of the Old Testament, even copies of the New Testament. And in one of those caves, they found what has been labeled as 7Q10. So the Qumran caves, it was a community of Essenes living down toward the Dead Sea. That's why they call them the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they would store these scrolls in jars and then seal the cave. And then those caves were discovered many, many years later. Well, in one of those caves, this document, 7Q10 from Qumran, was discovered. And in it, and this was from about, you know, these caves were sealed about AD 68. Right? So AD 68. A copy of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 was found on a little 2-centimeter square scrap of manuscript. And so, very, very early attested. And so for a while, there were people who were doubting 2 Peter. I say for a while, that really started in the 17th, 18th centuries. But now we've got more and more evidence 2 Peter belongs. So this issue of canon is important. Should I trust that this is inspired by God? And you've got issues like hermeneutics, which is a fun word to say. You can impress your friends with that, but really this is the science of interpretation. In 2 Peter 1, he says, it's not just from my interpretation, from your interpretation, from what you think and what I think, and I'd love to get together and talk about what does it mean to you. I don't care what it means to me, and frankly, no offense, I don't care what it means to you. But if you can help me see more carefully, here's what it means to God. And see, if you can think it through and show me this is what God has declared, there's a science to this thing. This is not a literature book club where we get together and talk about, you know, how much I enjoy the book and how it means so much to me and is, well, great that it has meant so much to you, but what does God say? What has he declared? And behind every message is a messenger. Behind every writer is an author. And so we've got someone here who has inspired this word, and I want to know what that someone means. So the writer, the author, Spirit of God, has a meaning. And so there's a science to interpretation. And then there's this message, or this method of exegesis. And so the process where I am not trying to put into the text something that's not there. I'm trying to draw out of the text what is there. And so I'm looking through a text, and I'm trying to understand what is this knowledge being revealed. And so things like understanding vocabulary, understanding grammar and syntax. And isn't that fun for all of us who don't enjoy grammar? You have to diagram sentences. Well, the meat will fall off the bone. You'll start looking at this and go, wow, I didn't see that before, and that's making sense. And he repeats that word here and here and here, and it's a different word. Okay, so there's some process here. We're trying to draw out of the text. The treasure is in the text, and so we're going to mine for the silver, and we're going to pull it out. And based on what we've pulled out, we're going to have a biblical theology, and that is just throughout the Bible, here's what the Bible teaches about God and mankind. And then at some point, we've got to try to put that in a bite-sized piece of information. Recently, someone was asking me, can you send me the statement of faith for your church? And I said, I don't have one. I've got the Bible. But people are looking for a condensed version of, can you tell me what you believe? And I say, well, you tell me what subject you want me to talk to you about, and I'll show you the passages. But we do need some kind of workable system of, okay, what does it mean to be redeemed? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be lost? And so we need to work through sanctification. We need to work through what does it mean that there is God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit? What does it mean to be human? And so there are different topics that we try to figure out as we study. Now, at this point, we all say, yeah, that's what I came for. I want to read the Bible and understand the Bible. If at any point in here we make mistakes, then we're going to have problems. But where we always make mistakes is at the top of this pyramid. It's with our practical theology. And you know what we call it when we mess up our practical theology? It's sin. You see, we know these things. I know that God sent his Son to this earth. And Jesus determined to choose 12 disciples and name them apostles. And then he authorized them to teach his message through the world. And they have recorded that message so that it's been passed down through the years, and I can read it and I can study it for myself in whatever language I see fit. There are so many resources that are at my fingertips. The question, brothers and sisters, is whether or not I'm going to do it. And it's a very dangerous thing to study. And study and study, so that I am left with no excuse when I don't practice the truth that I know about God. And so the Bible teaches me how to repent. It teaches me how to change. It teaches me how to mature and to grow and to bear good fruit. And so we get our practical theology wrong. And so that's why Peter says that he has granted to us in his divine power all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruptions in the world because of desire. And so this knowledge gives us something to work with. It's not just about knowing it. It's about putting it into practice. So God tells me to love my neighbor as myself. I know that. You know that. How you doing? Jesus says, be anxious for nothing. You know that. I know that. How are we doing? And so we know these things, and then we give all sorts of reasons why we're not doing them. Peter will talk often in this letter about the true knowledge of Christ. I don't know Greek. Many of you do and have been studying it. But there's an interesting word. If you talk about the Gnosticism of the day, people talked about how much they know, and they would know the secret things, and they'd have a secret knowledge. And if you're on the inside, you're part of the club of people who know things. It looks like Peter is dealing with some early forms of Gnosticism, where the pride and the power, the boast is in, here's what I know. And if you don't know, if you knew what I knew, then you would see what I see, and you'd be on the inside. But you're not, it's okay, but I'll teach you. And it's pride, it's arrogance, and it's a deviation from the true knowledge of God. And so a word that Peter likes to use again and again is this word that's not just gnosis, but it's epinosis. It's like the real knowledge, the true knowledge of Christ. And so one conclusion I want to walk away from this study today with is this, that knowing Christ is paramount to life and godliness. The gospel is not merely a list of rules and moral behaviors. It is about knowing Jesus. And if I don't know Jesus, then this list of rules and behaviors isn't going to make a whole lot of sense to me. I cannot separate the behavior of Christianity from Christ himself. And so some people will say, well, isn't Christianity just the same as any other religion? You've got a lot of people trying to be good, right? And I can be Hindu and I can be good, or I can be Buddhist and I can be good, and I can be Muslim and I can be... You can't know God without Jesus. And you can't know what real good is without God. And therefore, if I'm going to practice any kind of moral behavior, it's going to have to be rooted in what I know about Jesus. On the flip side of this, if I really know Jesus, then it should translate to a life that's full of godly behavior. And so I can say, I love Jesus, and Jesus is the way, and he's my Savior, and he's my Lord, and I don't spend time, well, supplementing my faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and godliness, and brotherly affection, and love. I know these things, but I'm not building my life to look more and more like Jesus, that I may share his divine nature. Oh, to be like him, blessed Redeemer. But we sang that a moment ago. We want to be like him. So I know him, but now I'm learning to be like him because I'm knowing him not just what he's said, what he's taught, but I'm knowing him experientially. I'm beginning to experience what the walk of Christ looks like in my life. Secondly, the godly remember that we've sinned and that we've been cleansed. He says in verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. There's a lot to be said about this, and we'll touch on this again as we come to it in time in 2 Peter. He's going to talk about those who have forgotten and have turned back, and he relates it to a dog and vomit, and I'll just leave it at that. We'll touch on that in a future lesson. But there's a kind of blindness that we can experience that is a chosen blindness. We're nearsighted and we can't see far ahead of us because we've forgotten something. We've forgotten that we were cleansed from former sins. I've sinned. My identity has changed. And so what we're experiencing here is not sort of like an Alcoholics Anonymous where, hi, my name is Justin Dobbs and I'm a sinner. We ought to be able to say that I'm not what I was. I'm not yet what I will be, but I'm not what I was. Hi, I'm Justin Dobbs. And by the grace of God, I am his child. And so there's a different kind of life. I've been cleansed. That's not my identity anymore. But I cannot forget that it was. And so out of this is this recognition that I couldn't get out of my sin. I needed his help. And so I'm saved by grace. And there were sins in the past that I need to change, and sins that still cling to me. When Paul talks to the saints in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about you must put off and you must put on. So he's talking to Christians, and he says you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in Ephesians 4, verse 17. And so to say that this is not my identity anymore is not to say that I don't struggle with it. So don't forget. In other words, don't forget that you and I have need to grow. And so that's why Peter is saying you need to add to and you need to supplement and you need to bring these things into fruition. And if you don't keep growing, it means that you've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten who you were. You've forgotten this change that's taken place. True knowledge of Jesus reminds us that we've sinned. Just as Paul would say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm foremost. And so we don't forget who we've been, what we've done, what we still struggle with, but Jesus came to save sinners. Thirdly and finally, once we've been enlightened, once we've seen the truth that is Jesus, and it's the knowledge of Jesus and what we know about his glory, we continue to keep our eyes on Jesus. Peter did that just in the way that he lived. He looked forward to his death. It looks like 2 Peter is probably his version of Deuteronomy, or maybe his version of 2 Timothy. You see, when Moses is writing Deuteronomy, he's delivering these final messages to the Israelites before he dies. Paul is writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, telling him not to be ashamed of the gospel. You might think that it's not worth it because I'm dying, Paul's saying to Timothy, but you got to keep going. And so this is his last message. And so Peter knows the time putting off his body is going to be soon. And that word body here in 2 Peter 1:13 is the same word for tent. Peter sees this whole life as a temporary kind of dwelling. And he's moving on to a final home. But he knows this is true because of what Jesus had told him before. You can go back and read in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, where Jesus tells Peter, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, he tells Peter, this is the kind of life and death by which you are going to glorify me. And so because Peter could keep his eyes on Jesus, and remember, this is who Jesus is, he is the risen Savior, he's my Lord, and he's told me this is what I'm looking forward to, then whatever happened to him in this life was just a step along the way. He says in verse 16, 4, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. We need to be mindful of the kind of stories that we tell ourselves. We all have different ideas that we sort of own as this is the truth about who I am and this is the truth about where I'm going and what I'm about. And Peter told himself the story that Jesus told him. I'm not following a myth. I'm not following something that I came up with that makes me feel better. I saw Jesus. And what Peter saw that day was Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you look with me back to Matthew and chapter 17, I want to relate this to you as best I know how. There's a sequence happening here where Peter is looking back at this pivotal moment in his life and in the ministry of Jesus. And it should change things for us, this true knowledge of Jesus. In Matthew 17, Jesus has just expressed to his disciples that I am the Christ, the Son of God, after Peter's confession. But they don't seem to get it. And so in Matthew 17, in verse 1, it says that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. They saw no one but Jesus only. There's a question of false teaching in Peter's day when he's writing 2 Peter. And lots of reasons to get our focus off of Jesus. But Peter could look back and remember this moment when he saw Jesus for who he really is. This is the true knowledge of Jesus. He's not someone you can just dismiss, someone that you can sort of take advice on some things. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Son of God. And he was shown to be who he really is on that mountain. And so Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw his glory. We heard the voice, this is my beloved Son. And so if you believe this, then this is the word that's shining in your heart and it will make life more clear. What he says is this is like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. To know Jesus for who he really is to make your life plain. And this goes further back. There's this moment on the mountain where the Son of God is glorified before his messengers. Think of another time where God is glorified on the mountain before his messenger. There's another mountain, Mount Sinai. And it looks like the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 is like a repeat of Mount Sinai. You see, on Mount Sinai, Israel, thousands of years before this moment, had come out of bondage in Egypt, and they'd come to this place where God said, I want to make you my people. You were slaves, but no longer. I want to make you a kingdom of priests, a royal nation. You are holy to me. Do you want in? He gave them a choice. Do you want in this relationship? All the Lord has said, we will obey. And so Moses goes up on the mountain and receives the Ten Commandments and comes down. And there is thunder, and there's lightning, and there's an earthquake, and there's trumpet sound, and there's fire and smoke, and the people, they are witnesses to the glory of God. All they have said, we will obey. When Moses comes down from the mountain, there's the golden calf. It's false teaching, you see. They've rejected God for something they've made up. And that's exactly the kind of thing that Peter is fighting against in 2 Peter. You and me, we're tempted to make things up that fit our preferences, that fit our likes. We want to believe what we want to believe because it gives us some comfort or some security. And there's no exchange for the real thing, the true knowledge of the glory of God. And so Peter is encouraging us to remember that we have not followed something that's just been made up. We're eyewitnesses to his majesty, Peter says. So pay attention. Don't trade the glory of Jesus for anything. Remember who you're really following. And let's grow. Let's grow to be more like him. May God be with us and help us as we learn more and more about Jesus as we walk. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the word that has been preserved and delivered to us. We are thankful for the awareness we now can have that there is a true way to go, a right way to go. There are so many voices around us, so many things clamoring for our attention, and our glory would not be in them. We will not boast in might or in wisdom or in riches, but we will boast that we know you and that we know your Son. And in him is all our security and delight. We pray that you would help us to grow each day to be more like him as we learn to put on these qualities and to be effective and sharing in this divine nature. Thank you for making us what we are, for saving us from sin. We pray that you would lead each of us closer and closer to the heart of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.